It's good for us to be able to be here this morning to worship God together, and we pray that as we do so, that it will be acceptable in His sight. And the book of Matthew in chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, the scene there, of course, is the institution of the Lord's Supper, and which was brought out of the Passover feast as they had gathered together. And Jesus had told His disciples He was going to be put to death and go into the grave and on the third day be resurrected. And they didn't believe it. They didn't really understand it or even want to understand it in some ways. But He said it was going to happen. Well, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, as they were coming together for this, it says, "When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, 'Lord, is it I?'" And think about that. They were going through a moment, a fleeting moment probably, of self-examination. And they wouldn't have asked the question if they didn't really think, well, am I capable of doing that? Well, would I be the one that would actually turn my back upon Jesus and betray Him? And so they were looking at themselves for a few moments. And it said each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" So all of the 12 were there, and all of them asked the same question, including Judas, as we will talk about in a little while. But we have to realize that sometimes as they were looking at themselves, and they were examining their own mind and hearts to think, well, could I actually be the one to do this? Well, we need to sometimes look at ourselves and seriously practice sometime our own self-examination in our spiritual life and the way that we're living and coming back to the Lord. Christianity demands that we sometimes take inventory of the soul, if you want to put it that way. And occasionally for us as human beings, it's going to be a painful situation to truly look at ourselves in the light of what God has revealed to us. But we have to be willing to do that on occasion, because God wants us to do that, because He knows if we look at ourselves in light of His will and as it is revealed to us, that we will be more likely to be willing to change our ways and turn and try to come back to Him as we should. For example, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we're told there, "But let one prove himself or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The word "prove" or "examine" there comes from a word which means to test, to try, to put on trial, or to prove. Now, and that's what God wants us to do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's not exclusive to that. Everything else that we do in our worship, our service, and the other things that we do, we need to prove or to test ourselves based upon the Word of God to see whether we're living up to it as best we can. Now, to be sure, God knows that you and I are never going to live up to perfection. We're never going to live up to absolute perfection in what we do, how we live, the things we say, and everything else. There's always going to be room for improvement. And that's part of the idea here. The title of the lesson here is in a sense, a soul searching for each one of us. And as I'm talking about it to you, I need to do that for myself, as well as all of us need to do on occasion. But again, the background of the question was the institution of the Lord's Supper, and how that the institution of the Lord's Supper came, and that Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, the Passover feast itself was a celebration of their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. But not only that, the center point of it was the sacrificial lamb that was given for the sins of the people and to be partaken of as part of that feast. And we know from the Bible that Jesus is the spiritual sacrificial lamb for you and me. He was the perfect sacrifice. So when all of the apostles there said, "Lord, is it I?" they began to take stock of themselves to see if they would be capable of determining that they would betray Jesus. They knew that there was going to be at least one that would be responsible for doing so. In Romans 14, verse 12, he says, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Well, when that time comes, when that day of judgment is there, and we're going to be there, everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth will be there for the day of judgment. And we can't even begin to comprehend that. We have some hints about it in the Bible. In Matthew 25, for example, Jesus gives us an explanation of it, but we still really can't fully understand it. But still, it gives us an idea. So then we have to look at ourselves in the light of what God, God has revealed to us. We have to test ourselves in the area of different kinds of sin, in the way we need to be living. First of all, we have to understand about sin itself. There's basically two kinds of sin. There are sins of transgression. Sometimes we call that sin of commission. It means we commit something that takes us beyond the boundaries that God has required and set for us. Sometimes it's called that, but sin means going beyond the limits of God's will. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that sin is transgression of the law. Or some translations say sin is lawlessness. Well, God's law, the law of Christ under which we live, if we go beyond the boundaries that it is set, then we commit a sin. We sin against God. We sin against the parameters that God has put down for you and me. And so it becomes sin. But that's not the only kind of sin. There's a sin where we commit something that's wrong, or we do something that's wrong and go beyond God's boundaries. But there's also the other kind of sin. James chapter 4, verse 17, James 4, 17 says, "To everyone that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So there is a sin of commission, which means we do something wrong, but there is also sin of omission, which means we don't do what is right. And sometimes we kind of maybe don't look at that part of sin, that we can't just not do what's wrong. We have to do what is right. So it's the sin of refusal to do what is good. It may be by neglect. It may be by carelessness. It may be by willful disregard. Or sometimes it may be ignorance on our part, but we know that we sometimes leave out things we ought to do. And so when we look at ourselves and we examine our life, we need to look at both sides of those ideas. But that we're not doing what's wrong, we stay away from that, but we also replace that with doing what's right. Also, we look at some of those things. The sins of transgression, for example. You know, our talk, our vain talking, our gossip, and all those kinds of things that we do as human beings. And so maybe we do that sometimes and don't even think about it. But the Bible over and over again tells us to be very careful about our speech. In fact, there's more warnings in the Bible about sins of the tongue than any other kind of sin that we commit. Leviticus 19:16 says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among your people." Well, why would he tell people that? Because sometimes that's what we do. We have to be very careful that we don't fall into that kind of category. Proverbs 11:13 says, "He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter." Just because we know something, and just because we know something about somebody else, does not give us the ability or right or even the privilege of saying something about it. Sometimes it's better just not to say anything. Matthew 12:36, Jesus gives the reason why we have to be careful what we talk about. He says, I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Now, that ought to cause us to take thought about the things we say, because we're going to have to give an account of it on the day of judgment. Also, is it I who may be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain? Now, you go in the world around us, and we hear it all of the time. In conversation, on television, radio, whatever we look at, we hear it all the time. What does the Bible say about it? Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, that's the command. Well, what's the responsibility of that? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. But it's not just taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's the attitude behind it that is important for you and me. That we have to be very careful that we give proper respect to God and to his will, whether it's God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. All of them need to be held in reverence. And James chapter 3, James chapter 3 and verse 7, it says there, For every kind of beast and bird and reptile of the creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. In other words, he says, look at yourself and see what you've done. He says, be careful about what you say. Verse 10 then says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. In other words, we have to be very careful about how we talk to others, talk about each other, and the way we live, because we as Christians have a responsibility to believe and serve in a higher plane than people around us. If we make a commitment to Christ, God expects more of us. Is it I who have been guilty of being irreverent in worship? Now, sometimes we, and all of us do this sometimes, we let our mind wander off somewhere else when we're trying to serve God and worship. And so we may need to be reminded sometimes. In Psalms 46 and verse 10, David says there, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. God's will is going to be done. He is going to be exalted, whether it's in this life when we can be forgiven for our sins, or at the day of judgment, we're still going to bow down and give an account of ourselves before God, whether we believed in God or none at all. It's still going to happen. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Reverence means proper respect before God, being, as we might say, awestruck of the power and the nature of God. And we do it with fear, with trembling, with reverence, with respect, with all of those things. And when we do that, our worship and our service to God is going to be acceptable to Him. And He'll forgive when we fall short. Even the object of our worship must be the proper object. No other one except God Himself. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Godhead. In Exodus chapter 3, chapter 20 and verse 3, he says, You're to worship God alone and no other. You cannot make a graven image and bow down to it and say, This is my God. And that was the problem with the Israelites for another 800 years, until finally God allowed them to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And the specific sin was they worshipped other gods. Now, there are periods of time when they would be faithful, but they'd go back to idolatry again. And many of them had the idea that worship of the true God was not exclusive of everything else. that here we had God, Jehovah God, and we worshiped him, but they could also worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all of these other gods. And so God had to make sure they understood finally, and it took the Babylonian captivity to do it. God will not tolerate competition when it comes to worship. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And some translations say there, God is a spirit. But that's really not an exact translation. What it says is God is spirit. It means the entire makeup of God himself is spiritual. It's not physical. And even though we have physical worship as we come together to worship and pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and those things, still it's a spiritual worship. It's in the mind and the heart that it comes from. Is it I, Lord, who have been guilty of being selfish with the things of life? We all face that sometimes. We all have this idea that what's mine is mine and I want to keep it sometimes. And we have to try to overcome that. Philippians 2 verse 4, he says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. In other words, helping to take care of those who are around us. And maybe it isn't our specific responsibility sometimes, but through our love and compassion for people around us, we have to be willing to help all that we can. So there's many of those kinds of sin. Well, what about sins of what we might call sins of omission? Is it I who have refused to come together to worship as I should? Not only the number of times, but in heart and mind. It's all, you can't really separate those things so much. But if we're willfully absent from the worship of God on many occasions, and it becomes a way of life to us. And the Bible warns about that. But we have to understand, we are charged as Christians to set an example for those who are around us, to come together to worship God collectively together, but also as individuals, we have a responsibility to pray and to acknowledge God, who he is, and that Christ is our Lord and Savior. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Well, the context of that passage is he was talking about the Gentiles surrounding them at the time, who all they thought about was money and power and clothing and food and the things of life. He says, if you'll seek God's kingdom first, God will take care of the necessities of your life. He'll provide you an ability to work and earn a living and the other things that you need in life. God will be with you. But we have to put God first in our life. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom or the manner of some is. Notice, not forsaking. Forsaking doesn't mean that we're sick and can't come together, or we have something that comes up that it's impossible for us to come there. God understands those things. He knows that those things happen in life, and he's willing to forgive. But this is a willful forsaking of the assembly together. We need not to get into the habit of doing that. Is it I who have been negligent in prayer? Now, sometimes we are that way. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean every minute and every day, an hour of the day, we have to be praying. But it does mean having an attitude of prayer all day. If we need to stop during that time and pray, we need to have an attitude of being willing to do so. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So we need to ask and seek and knock. So it's not just prayer itself, but setting an example in the way that we live every day. Prayer is a spiritual exercise, which we need to have individually as well as collectively when we meet together as God's people? Is it I have refused to give as I have been prospered? Again, sometimes we maybe have a little selfish streak within us, and we want to amass things of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard and doing the best we can and earning what the blessing God has blessed us with being able to do so. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible blesses us for being that kind of person, to work hard and to serve and to do those things. But Christianity is founded upon giving. Giving of our time, our ability, our money, whatever it might be that God has blessed us with. Well, Jesus set the greatest example of all, and God did. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God gave something for us that we could never earn, we could never deserve. And then we cannot even imagine the love and mercy of God that allows Him and allowed Him to send His Son to this earth to suffer and die on the cross and shed His blood for you and me. And yet He was willing to do it. And we miss the blessings of God for not giving as He has prospered us. And Luke 6 and verse 38, Adele Warren read this earlier. It says, "Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall they give for you." In other words, we can't outgive God. The more we give to Him, the more He's going to give back. And I'm afraid sometimes we have that backwards, and we say, "Well, Lord, bless me and give to me, and I'll give back to you." God says, "Give, and I'll bless you." So we need to get that in proper respect. Now turn for a moment back to the book of Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament. When the last prophet of the Old Testament, when they had come back from Babylonian captivity, by the time of the writing of Malachi, they had been back for well over 100 years. And they had kind of become complacent. When they first got back from captivity, they were very energetic in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and building the temple and those things. And then they became kind of complacent about it. They didn't give as they should. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord, look at verse 6, says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In other words, God's patience was kind of wearing out on them there in Malachi chapter 3. He says, "For yet from your days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you said, in what way shall we return?" So God, in a sense, has a conversation with the people of Israel there. He says, "I brought you back from captivity, and you had all of these blessings, and now you've kind of gone back into your old ways and then kind of strayed from that." He says, "I want you to come back." "Well, but what do you," they said, "well, you strayed from me," but they said, "well, in what way? What way have we strayed from you?" Verse 8, God says to them, He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you?" I said, "Well, how have we ever robbed God? We couldn't do that." But God says, "You've robbed me." He says, "In what way have we robbed you? And He says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even of this whole nation." Now, they lived under the law of Moses, and it was a command to give 10% of what they had. We're not commanded specifically to give 10%, but to give as we have been prospered. But the principle is the same. But notice what God says to them. They had not been giving as they were required. Verse 10, He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food for my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing which there will not be room enough to receive it." He says, "If you'll simply do what I require of you in faith and follow me," He says, "I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour a blessing upon you." And the same blessing is given to us, as we read in Luke chapter 6 a moment ago. So, again, God will bless us if we will make the decision to give as we have been prospered. Is it I who have refused to cooperate with others? You know, sometimes maybe we want to do things our way and we don't really want to cooperate with others, and we have to be careful about that, because the whole idea of us coming together as God's people is to cooperate and work together in worship and service and to each other and service to the world around us and spreading the gospel of Christ. In the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4, go back to the book of Nehemiah for a moment. Nehemiah had led the first wave of people coming back from Babylonian captivity, and they had a monumental task set before them. They had to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem itself, and begin to rebuild the temple. So Nehemiah was led, was the leader of them to bring them back to start that. And there was great opposition from the people that were there. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised, and their reproach on their own heads. Give them as a plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before their builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work." The people that had come back, they knew what captivity was. They knew what punishment was. And they were perfectly willing to work no matter what the opposition was. And Nehemiah guided them to do so. Now turn to the same chapter, Nehemiah 4, verse 21. He says, "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay a night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working by party for the day. So neither I, my brethren, or servants, or the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except everyone took them off for washing." So they work constantly, 24 hours a day, either guarding the work and building the city of Jerusalem because of the opposition around them, or they either held the spears and guarded, or they built the wall. And that's what they did all of the time. So it's a great example to us for cooperating to build the wall. And he says, we built the wall. We repaired it. Is it I who have failed to be faithful to the Lord to the end? Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Our worship, our service, and all of these things are a continual thing. When we obey the gospel of Christ, we're making a commitment for the rest of our life to believe Him, to obey Him, and serve Him as best we can. Our worship is part of that. Our service, our teaching, all of those things are part of it. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through Him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips, and which make confession to His name." Every day we live is a confession of God and of Christ and our willingness to serve Him. All of us can ask the question, "Lord, is it I?" But we need to follow the things the Lord has commanded. Turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. After that chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, and all of these people that gave their lives for the cause of God's will. He says, "Therefore," chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God wants us to follow Him every day, and we have the blessing of eternal life if we do. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if we'll believe Him, if we'll obey Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, from that day forward commit ourselves to His service, we're going to spend eternity with Him. That's His blessing. That's His promise. If you need to come this morning, won't you do as we stand and sing?